John chapter 17. We come this morning to verses 6 through 8. Here, once again, God's Word. Jesus is praying, and he says this: I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. This morning we come to the second of the three sections of our Lord's Prayer, and it goes from verses 6 to verse 19. In the first portion of this prayer, as we saw, Jesus prayed for himself. But in this next section, we find him changing the focus of his prayer toward his disciples, the disciples who would soon become his apostles. The first thing our Lord mentions here is the fact that he had manifested the Father's name to his disciples. Now, this touches on what we considered last week when we noted the various ways that Jesus glorifies his Father, especially as we touched on some of the ways he brought glory to the Father in his revelation of him, by showing us in living form who God is and what he is like. But here, Jesus says plainly that one of the things he did for his disciples was that he manifested the Father's name to them. It's interesting that he draws attention here to the name of the Father. When our Savior was born into this world, one of the names that was given to him was Emmanuel, which many of you know means God with us. From the very moment Jesus came into this world, from that very moment, he began manifesting God's name to us. From the moment of his incarnation, we had God with us in living color. Last week, we spent some time considering how Jesus revealed the attributes of God to his people in his person and in his work. Well, Jesus also reveals the character of God in the way that he manifests his name. We see this clearly by considering the name by which God revealed himself to Moses and to the Israelites earlier on in the revelation of God. In Exodus chapter 3, God revealed his name to Moses, and he told Moses that his name was, I am who I am. Now, Jesus manifests or reveals to us this name of God in some spectacular ways. Keeping in mind that God's name has been revealed to us as I am, think about the ways in which Jesus revealed the Father's name to his disciples. When Jesus said of himself, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. You see, in all these ways and more, Jesus takes the name of God to himself and through his person and work displays for us what this name means. The great I am is also Emmanuel, who also goes by that glorious name of Jesus, which means God saves. So if you want to know God's name, what it means and what it reveals about himself, all you need to do is look to Jesus. You will learn all these things by looking at Jesus, looking at his person, looking at his work. You will learn more and more what God's name is and what it means. You know, the false religions of this world have many different names by which they refer to their gods. But none of their gods has ever become as one of us in order to reveal themselves to us. Jesus has. And in doing so, he not only manifests to us the name of God as it reveals the power and the sovereignty of God, But he also, in a wondrous way, reveals to us God's love, his grace, and his mercy toward us, in that he also voluntarily became as one of us in order to suffer God's wrath for each of us who belong to him. We must know this name of God if we have any hope of being saved from sin and death. Jesus made this abundantly clear earlier in this gospel in John 8:24 when he says this. He said, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." You must know, my friends, you must know everything you can about this name. It's the most important thing you could ever know, is to know this name and what it reveals to you about God and about his provision of redemption through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. So you must know it. And I plead with you to take the time to get to know it, to spend some time in the Word, study the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you personally know God's name? You can only know it by knowing Jesus. Let's move on to verse 6. Or we were in verse 6. Let's consider another aspect of verse 6. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me." So the next thing we learn is that Jesus manifested the Father's name to a specific group of people. He manifested God's name to those whom the Father had given to him out of the world. Jesus says, "They were yours. You gave them to me." Notice that they were in the world. They were described as having been in the world, but that they were taken out of the world and given to Jesus. Now, to better understand this, we need to first of all appreciate the fact that all of creation belongs to God. There is not a single part of this creation that does not belong to the Lord. The earth belongeth to the Lord and all that it contains. But not only the created universe, but also every created being belongs to the Lord. We sang it earlier in Psalm 100. "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves." Right? We are his creation. And we can also appreciate the fact that all men belong to God by considering what we're told about Pharaoh in the Old Testament. In Romans 9, verse 17, Paul gives us some insight into this when he describes he describes Pharaoh like this in chapter 9, verse 17. He says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" You notice, God had a particular purpose for bringing Pharaoh into existence. God could do that. He could do that because all men belong to him, and he can do what he pleases with any of us because we are his creation. In that same chapter, Paul goes on to say that God has brought into existence some people to be vessels of honor and some to be vessels of dishonor. Again, that's because it's God's prerogative to do what he pleases with his creation. We might also consider how the Lord used Cyrus, the king of Babylon, and how he used him to graciously send the remnant back to Jerusalem at the time of the captivity. Imagine that. God used a Babylonian king, even referred to him as his anointed servant, emphasizing the fact that he had been brought into existence to serve the mighty purposes of God. Well, this is true of every single human being that has come into existence. Whether they are believers or unbelievers, every soul brought into existence serves the purposes of God. But within all of humanity, there is a particular group of people, the elect, or the chosen of God, whom the Father had set his love, his grace, and his mercy upon in eternity past. And this group of people, the Father has taken out of the world and has given to Jesus Christ, his Son. This group of people was given to Jesus as a reward for his work of redemption. They were given to him because in his role as mediator, he asked the Father for us. Again, the Father says to the Son in Psalm 2 and verse 8, "Ask of me and I will give to you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." This is a reward. We are a reward given to the Son for his glorious work. Let's not miss something in all of this. Brothers and sisters, let us never think, as we contemplate these glorious truths, let us never think that God chose you or he chose me because of something in us. Let us never think that God saw something good in us that drew his attention toward us. That's not the case at all. You and I are no better and no more deserving of God's grace than any other person in this world. We're no more deserving even the people who are already in hell at this moment. No, even as we're told in Deuteronomy 7 that God did not choose Israel because of anything about them, so too we're told in the Newer Testament in 1 Corinthians 1 that God didn't choose any of us in Christ because of anything about us or in us either. In fact, the sobering and the head-scratching truth is that God chose us because there isn't anything noble or attractive about us. That's what makes his grace so glorious, right? It's given to the undeserving is what makes it such a glorious grace. That's what Paul says. That's what we read at the end of 1 Corinthians 1. Let me read it for you just once again for those who might have missed it. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That is, that as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." You see, God, if you're in Christ, God chose you and me, the weak and foolish people that we are, so that none of us can boast in ourselves, but rather that we would boast in the glory of God. If you've been called out of the world by God and have come to God, to know God's name as it has been manifested to you in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then your desire, the result will be, your desire will be to glorify God because he chose you, as undeserving as you are. That's the right response, you see. The right response in acknowledging and recognizing this glorious truth that we are not deserving. That there is nothing about you or me that should have caused God to set his love upon us. The only right result, the only proper response is to glorify God, to worship and to praise his holy and wondrous name. Now, did you happen, though, to notice what Jesus said about the disciples at the end of verse 6? He refers to them as having kept the word of God, meaning that they had observed it and had obeyed it. I don't know about you, but as I read these words, and as I read them even now, I can't help but to scratch my head again and to wonder, is he talking about the same group of people that we've been reading about in this gospel? Can he be referring to the same group of people that he had just spoken about at the end of chapter 16? Is this how you would describe them if you were to describe the disciples? What do we learn about these men in the Scriptures? We find them failing time and again. We see them failing to properly understand the things that Jesus is teaching them, failing to apply the truths that God is revealing to them through His Son. But here we find Jesus saying that they've kept His word. They've obeyed it. Again, just a few moments earlier, Jesus had noted the weakness of their faith. And yet now Jesus is praying to the Father for them, and He doesn't mention a word about their weakness here. But instead, He describes them as men who have kept and who have believed His word. And to make it even more amazing is that not only does Jesus know how they were previously to this prayer, but He also knows how they're going to be after He is taken to the cross. Right? He knows that they're going to scatter like sheep. They're going to leave Him alone. They're going to abandon Him. He knows that Peter's going to deny Him three times. And yet He still refers to them as those who have kept the Father's word. So why and how can He describe them like this? I can tell you why, or at least I can attempt to tell you why in one word. Love. Love. Jesus loves His disciples, and He loves them unconditionally. Love covers a multitude of sins. Amen? Not only that, but we're also told that love keeps a record of no wrongs. Does not keep a record of wrongs. 1 Corinthians 13. In Jesus, we see a perfect application of love toward His disciples. Do you have any idea how much God loves you if you belong to Him? Do you realize? I think sometimes we forget. We sometimes think that God is following us around, that He's in our lives, and He's just taking note of everything that we're doing wrong. That's not what we see here. We see Him looking upon His disciples in love. We see Him being gracious and merciful toward them. Right? Our Lord is full of grace, full of love for His disciples. He loves us so much. He loves us so much that He sees us in glory. He sees us having the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. That's the only way that really Jesus can be truthful about saying they have kept your word. It's in Christ Jesus they have kept His word. It's because of what Jesus has done for them that they can boldly or be said to have kept the word of God. God caused that to take place in their lives, right? So God gets all the glory. He gets all the glory for this. Well, Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, they all see us as righteous in their sight. And they love us unconditionally. J.C. Ryle says this. He reminds us that the least degree of faith is very precious in His sight. Though it be no bigger than a grain of a mustard seed, it is a plant of heavenly growth and makes a boundless difference between the possessor of it and the man of the world. Wherever the gracious Savior of sinners sees true faith in Himself, however feeble, He looks with compassion on many infirmities and passes by many defects. It was even so with the 11 apostles. They were weak and unstable as water, but they believed and loved their Master when millions refused to own Him. That faith is precious in God's sight. And it's precious because not because faith is precious in and of itself. Faith is precious because of the object of its faith. The object of faith is Jesus. That's what makes faith so glorious and so precious and so valuable. It's because of where it points to, who it leads to. Now, sometimes you've perhaps seen parents and how they deal with their children. And sometimes you see parents and they have these rowdy little kids and the parents are just sitting over there and they're like oblivious. They're oblivious. They don't have any clue as to how terrible their kids are being. And whenever it's brought to their attention, they come up with excuses or they blame the other kids for why their kids are doing what their kids are doing. But that's not what we see with God. It's not, God is not saying, he's not pretending that we have kept his word. It's not a make-believe thing that he's just saying, oh, you know, I know they're bad kids, but, you know, I like to think the best about them. No. He sees us in Christ Jesus. It's not make-believe. He's not winking over at our rebelliousness. But what has happened is he has taken care of our rebelliousness. He has satisfied our rebelliousness. He has satisfied the penalty for our rebellion through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is a glorious thing. Now, these disciples, as well as all of Christ's disciples since them, were called out of the world and they were given to Jesus Christ. And the evidence that we belong to Jesus is seen in the way that we respond to God's word. That's the evidence, folks. We need to pay careful attention to this part of the sermon. There is an evidence that must flow in our lives if we are going to have any sense of assurance that we are these people whom God has taken out of the world and given to his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. You see, it's important for us to recognize the fact that in verse 6, we were provided with how salvation comes to us from the perspective of God's eternal decree. See? There's most certainly an aspect of God's sovereign election in all of this as we're looking at it this morning. The reason anybody is saved comes down to the fact that God had decreed them to be saved from eternity past. He had decreed his elect to be saved from eternity past. In his elective purposes, God has taken a people for himself out of the world and has given them to his Son, Jesus Christ. Additionally, Jesus is the one who sovereignly gives this gospel message to his people. He personally gives it to his people. And he not only gives it to them, but we're told that he intercedes for them. So, in other words, our salvation is being taken care of, in one respect, all by God. Right? It's all him. All glory is due him and him alone. But in verses 7 and 8, we're shown how this salvation is revealed, or received, I should say, is received by us from our perspective here on earth, here in space and time. In verses 7 and 8, we're shown the responsibility that we all have and really do have to respond to the gospel message. You see, we must not miss the fact that these men received the word of God, that they knew the word of God and they believed the word of God. They really did respond to the word of God, to the gospel message. Even though our Lord is absolutely sovereign in his electing some to life and leaving others to death, the fact of the matter is, whomever he elects must receive his word, must know his word, must believe his word. This isn't something that's just going to magically happen without our will and without our affections being involved. God causes our will and our affections to respond to this message, to the gospel message. In other words, we can't just sit back and say, well, you know, if I'm going to believe, I'm going to believe. If I'm elect, I'm elect. That's in God's hands. I'm not going to worry myself about it. No, you better worry yourself about it. You better pray that he gives you the will and the desire and the affection to not only hear it, but to know it and to receive it, to believe it. You see, we must, God works that way. He works in us and through us. You must see evidence in your life in how you respond to the gospel message. In other words, we're not just robots that are programmed to do these things. Rather, we are creatures. God has created us as such. We are creatures with wills and affections that must truly respond to the gospel message. And at the end of the day, yes, it is God who causes us to will and to do His good pleasure. It is God who gives us life and changes our hearts and gives us faith. But that takes nothing away from the fact that if we are God's people, we personally must respond favorably, positively to the gospel message. We must never forget that our Lord uses means in this world to accomplish His will. And as it pertains to calling His elect out of the world, He does so ordinarily through the means of preaching. Okay? He does so ordinarily. I realize there are many, in these days, many extraordinary ways in which God has done this. But ordinarily, according to the Scriptures, He has used the ordinance of preaching. Jesus says that He has given them, the disciples, that He has given them the words which He had received from the Father. Now, how were these words given to them by Jesus? He proclaimed. He preached these words to them. Right? He preached these words to them, and He then commissioned them, His disciples, to take these words and to preach them into all the earth. And so if we have any hope of being saved or seeing others get saved, God's good word in the gospel message must be received. But the question we must ask before we talk about it being received is, how is it going to be received unless it is proclaimed? Unless it is preached? How will it be believed upon unless it is preached? How can they hear unless it is preached? And how will it be preached unless they are sent to preach the word? It's exactly the point Paul makes in Romans 10, isn't it? And Paul goes on in that same chapter. He goes on to say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And take note, he's tying that to the proclamation, the preaching of the word. That as the word is faithfully proclaimed by the gospel minister, it is the word of Christ that is going forward. Right? And then God, by His Spirit, going forth in His word, by His word, grants faith. Grants saving faith to believe the message that is being proclaimed. Folks, if we hope to see people get saved, if we hope to see people receive the word of God, then the church needs to do its part in raising up ministers and sending them out to proclaim the word of God. And we also need to do our part in getting people to sit under the preached word. If this is an ordinary means that God has set apart for this very purpose, then we need to do our part to get men, women, and children under it. Right? Now, you'll note also that it's not the clever preaching or the whimsical storytelling or the complex philosophical arguments that God uses as a means of saving souls. Rather, it's simply the faithful proclamation of His Word. When God goes forth together with the power of His Holy Spirit, when His Word goes forward with the power of His Holy Spirit, souls are saved. God's word is powerful that way. We're told that God's word is living, that it's active. We're told that in the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Again, not the words of men, but the word of God is where we find this power to resurrect the soul from death to life. Speaking of this difference between the words of men and the word of God, Luther had this to say. He said, "We must make a great difference between God's word and the word of man. A man's word is a little sound that flies in the air and soon it vanishes. But the word of God is greater than heaven and earth, yea, greater than death and hell, for it forms part of the power of God and endures everlastingly." That's the difference between the words of men and the words of God. God's words are eternal and effective. powerful. Peter also recognizes this distinction in 1 Peter 23 through 25, where he speaks of how we have come to know God in our saving ways as having been born again, speaking of us in Christ, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And he says, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. We have all this summed up for us in a nutshell, the power of God through the preached word to cause people to be born again. Commenting on our passage from John 17, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce said this. He said, we must understand as we read these verses that the conversion of an individual is much more than a matter of mere persuasion. If persuasion were all that is required, then our words would be sufficient, and we could win men and women by argument. But this is not enough. Arguments have their place. God uses them. But at its base, what takes place in the matter of salvation is something like a resurrection, a miracle. And clearly, he says, only the word of God, not our words, can accomplish that. And he's right. The word of God is what God uses, the means God uses to breathe life into our dead souls. Now, the word of God must be proclaimed, but it must also be received. And this is where every individual has that personal responsibility as it concerns hearing God's word read and preached. We have to receive it. That's our part. We have to receive it. We must receive it if we're going to be saved. Again, God grants the faith to receive it, but we must receive it nevertheless. Okay? Our hearts must be like that good soil, ready to receive the seed of the word. Because only those who receive it, only those who truly will receive it will be saved. You remember the warning that we were given in the parable of the sower. There we're reminded of the reality that not everybody receives the word. Not everybody receives the word. Some folks look like they receive it, but whether it be the cares of the world or the fear of persecution or whatever it is that might crop up in your lives, it proves to be that the seed never took root. It never takes root. It's never nourished. It never bears fruit in the life of the one who heard it. Some people go to church their whole lives long. They listen to thousands of sermons. And they've perhaps read and memorized great portions of Scripture. But they've never actually received it into their hearts. We must be careful to not just hear the word or to merely read the word, but we must receive it for what it really is, the word of God. The word of God must be proclaimed, it must be received, and it must be known. Now, what is it, as we look at this passage, what is it that the disciples knew? Well, Jesus tells us in his prayer what they knew. He says, they have known surely that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. In the gospel message, it is essential. It is essential for us to know that Jesus came to earth from heaven and to know that he is sent by the Father to accomplish the work of redemption. We must know these things. And you'll notice here the certainty the disciples had about this knowledge that they had received. As they heard Jesus proclaim the word of God, they received it, and they knew with certainty that his words were true. We're told they had a sure or a certain knowledge of God's word. Indeed, we know that other grounds, like historical grounds or ethical grounds, may be used as an evidence to affirm what the Scriptures declare to us about Jesus. But the most dependable and the most efficacious source are the words of Jesus himself. That's what we need to zero in on. That's what we must know. Nothing can compare to the words of Jesus, the Word of God himself. And that's what the people must hear proclaimed. They must receive. It's what they must receive, and it's what they must know. By God's grace, they knew the heavenly origin and the heavenly nature of Jesus and his teachings. They knew that with certainty. They knew that the Word of God is the Word of God. They had no doubt that what Jesus said were the words of God himself. They knew God's Word is divine, that Jesus himself is divine. They received his Word because they knew what was going on. They knew they had the very Son of God proclaiming the very Word of God in their midst. And as a people of God, we must know this to be true ourselves also. And there must be a certainty about our belief in the words of Jesus. You see, it's something we must be certain about, something that you are giving your life for. In the words of the world, you're betting your life, your eternal life, on this message. You better be certain about it. Because if this religion and if this faith isn't the true religion, you better find out which one is. God does exist. And we're all going to have to answer to him one day. You better and I better make sure that we are persuaded. Not just persuaded, that we are certain. That what we read here in these gospel accounts is the very word of God himself. That it can be trusted wholeheartedly. But knowledge isn't the last step. It's not the last stop. We have one more ingredient to consider as it concerns our responsibilities to the Word. It's not enough to know things about God and His Word. We must believe these truths as well. And it's not just about believing certain abstract facts about God that we're to believe. We must have faith to believe and trust to embrace the one to whom this proclamation points. In other words, we must believe in and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Hear the message proclaimed. Receive it as God's word. Know what it's saying to you and believe in the one whom the message is about. Simple enough, right? So why is it so many people refuse to believe it? Well, that's because even though it's a simple message, it's one that cannot be believed unless God changes our hearts and minds. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man cannot understand the things of God and will not receive them because they are spiritually appraised. We need to be born again if we are to see the kingdom of God. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1, at the end of that chapter, for since, he says, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the people of the world hear this message, and their response is that this is a foolish message. That it's foolish. They think it's absurd. They think it's basic. They think it's elementary. They think we're too grown up these days to believe in such fairy tales. They think we've come too far in our knowledge and understanding of the world and of science to believe such a simplistic message as the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, they think that they know better. They think they've been taught better. They think anybody who believes this message is a simpleton who can't think for himself or herself. Or somebody who needs the crutch of religion to get them through life because they're too weak to accept the truth that God doesn't exist. That's the way they view us. But folks, you know that's not true. If you believe, then you know quite differently, don't you? If you believe, then you know the power of God. If you believe, then you've experienced the power of God in your life. You know what it's like to be born again. You know what it's like to be a new creature in Christ Jesus, to have the peace of God that surpasses understanding, and to know the comfort of God that comforts to the deepest part of the soul. If you believe, then you know God. And you've been visited by Jesus. In fact, if you believe, then the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have not only visited you, but they have taken up residence in you. So say what they may, if you believe, you know differently. Others may laugh, they may ridicule, they may scorn us, but we have nothing to be ashamed of. We've been given the wisdom, not of this world, but the wisdom of God Himself. Truth is, we're not the fools in this matter. Scriptures teach us, if you want to be wise, how do you do that? Wisdom begins with the fear of God. Right? Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You can't even begin to be wise until you first of all fear God. Have a reverence for Him. The Scriptures also tell us that we're not the fools. Rather, the fool is the one who says there is no God. So the question before us is, who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe the words of the world? Or are we going to believe the one who created it? We're going to believe the Word of God that has been revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. Now, as we look at the condition of the disciples, we know that they didn't have a perfect faith. We know they had many faults and they failed in many ways. Dr. D.A. Carson says that, speaking of the disciples, they may not have known, they may not have understood that their Messiah had to die and rise again. They may not have grasped how He was to embrace and fulfill in His own person Old Testament motifs of kingship, sacrifice, priesthood, and the suffering servant. But they had come to the deep conviction that Jesus was God's messenger and that He had been sent by God and that all He taught was God's truth. They believed that. So there's no doubt they had a weak faith. But here's the thing, and it's something I like to remind you time and again. It's not so much the amount or the strength of faith that matters. What matters is whether we have any faith at all. No doubt we have an advantage over the disciples because we have the complete record of Scripture. We have the completed canon. We have something more that they didn't have, which is a great blessing to us. But even with the great privileges that we have at this end of history, we also know that we too are capable and that we too blow it time and again in our walks and in our faith and in our trust. Right? J.C. Ryle reminds us that the true servant of God should mark well the feature in Christ's character, which is here brought out, and rest his soul upon it. The best among us must often see in himself a vast amount of defects and infirmities, and must feel ashamed of his poor attainments in religion. But do we simply believe in Jesus? Do we cling to him and roll all of our burdens on him? Can we say with sincerity and truth, as Peter said afterwards, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Then let us take comfort in the words of Christ before us. and not give way to despondency. The Lord Jesus did not despise the 11 because of their feebleness, but He bore with them and saved them to the end because they believed. And He never changes. What He did for them, He will do also for us. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe what the Scriptures tell us about Him? Do you believe that He is the Lord, the Savior, the only mediator between God and man? This is the message God has given. It's the message we must hear proclaimed. It's the message we must receive. We must know and we must receive. And it's the one in whom we must believe. The one in whom we must trust if we are to be saved. Again, do you believe in Jesus? If you do, do you also walk with Him? Do you talk with Him? Do you worship and obey Him? Because this is the kind of fruit that we should expect to see in the life of the one who truly believes in Him, right? Granted, we'll never believe, we'll never obey as we ought to on this side of glory, but there should be some evidence of these things in each of our lives nonetheless. As stated earlier, it's not so much the amount or the strength of our faith that matters, but whether we have any faith at all. God is the one who is the strong tower. He is the one who sovereignly holds us in His hand. Do we have faith to believe that we are in His hand? You know, it's actually quite interesting the way things work concerning our faith. And I conclude with this final thought from Machen. It says, the more we know of God, the more unreservedly we will trust Him. The greater our progress in theology, the simpler and more childlike will be our faith. I can attest to this. As I grew older, when I was younger, I found myself being intrigued by the various debates and the various philosophical issues going on in the world. What one person had to say over another. But you know, as I get older, it is true, it's more simple my faith gets. I get tired of the wrangling of words. Get tired of the philosophies of this world. It's all vanity. Listen, friends, all you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You don't need to go to certain schools to learn certain things. You don't need to go do anything. All you need to do is trust in Jesus Christ. And you will have a wisdom that this world cannot fathom. You have the very wisdom of God Himself. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.